Stad pastored a small church, loved a little flock for a long time, was a godly man of great faithfulness and humility. And as I've gotten to know Dr. Don Carson, I've really seen much of the character of his dad reflected in his own life. Truly, he's one of the most brilliant theological thinkers and writers alive today, arguably the best New Testament scholar on planet Earth, editor and or author of more than 50 books. But under all of that is a deep love for Jesus, a humble heart, a guy who loves to do evangelism and explain the Jesus of the Bible to non-Christians. And for all of these reasons, he's become a dear friend, a great mentor, and a great help. And so when he decided that he'd be humble and willing to come and teach for us at a conference, we had to have him stay over and preach on Sunday. And so it is with great pleasure that I'm taking today off and getting to introduce you to my good friend and mentor, Dr. Don Carson.
I'm not quite sure who the bigger sinner is here. Pastor Mark, for all of these wild exaggerations, or me for enjoying them. Now, I'd like to direct your attention, first of all, now to Matthew 27, and I'm going to read from verse 27 to verse 51, or the first part of 51. Matthew 27, 27 to the first part of 51. Hear then what Scripture says. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand as a scepter. Then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they watched over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Save yourself. Come down from the cross, if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From noon until 3 p.m, darkness came over all the land. About 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "No, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This is the word of the Lord. I'm thinking of a king. He was, on the whole, a very good king. He united the disparate tribes, built a nation, established a dynasty. Personally courageous, he also built a formidable defense system and secured the country's borders. He proved to be an able administrator, and by and large, he ruled with justice. As if that were not enough, he was a gifted poet and musician. But in his middle years, he seduced a young woman next door. To understand a little more how perverse this evil was, we must recall that this young woman's husband was at that moment away at the front fighting the king's wars. Out of this one-night stand, the woman became pregnant and sent word to the king. Well, he was a fixer. He thought he could fix this. He sent a messenger to the front asking the military command to send the young man back, ostensibly carrying a message. And so, of course, the young man came. But as it turned out, he didn't return home to sleep with his wife. Somehow, he felt that that would be letting down his mates on the front. So he just stayed in the king's courtyard, ready to go back the next day. And King David knew he would be found out. So he sent back a secret message to the commanding officers at the front. The young man merely carried the message and didn't know he was carrying his death warrant as he went. The officers were to arrange a skirmish with everyone in the unit except the young man, given a secret signal when to withdraw. And the inevitable happened. The unit withdrew, the young man was left alone, and he was killed. Shortly after, King David married the pregnant widow, and he thought he'd got away with it. God sent the prophet Nathan to confront him. Faithful prophet though he was, Nathan decided he'd better approach the monarch with suitable caution. So he began with a story. He said, in effect, "Your Majesty, there are two characters up country, neighbors, farmers both, side by side. One is filthy rich. You just wouldn't believe the size of his herds and flocks. Next to him, a dirt farmer, subsistence farmer. One poor little lamb, that's it. Well, he used to have the lamb. He doesn't even have that anymore. Some visitors came, and the rich man, instead of slaughtering one of his own animals and showing appropriate hospitality, he swiped the one poor little lamb of the neighbor." Well, David is outraged. "As surely as the Lord lives," we read 2 Samuel chapter 12, "the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Now, David, of course, has no idea how painfully ironic his utterance is. Nathan knows, of course, and the writer knows, and the readers know, and God knows, but David cannot detect the desperate irony in his own words until Nathan points his finger at him and says, "You are the man." Now, we all know what irony is. Irony expresses meaning by using words that normally convey exactly the opposite of what is actually being said. Sometimes the irony is intentional. The speaker knows he's using irony. At other times, like this example from the life of King David, David hasn't a clue that his words are ironic until his hypocrisy is exposed. He thinks his words establish him as a principled judge who makes right and fair judicial decisions. But in the light of his own secret life, he merely exposes himself as a wretched hypocrite. The real meaning of his words in this broader context is, in fact, a blistering self-condemnation of the very man who thinks that by using these words, he's showing himself to be a just man and a good king. That's what irony is. Some irony is vicious. Some of it is hilariously funny. But we all know that irony has the potential, especially in narrative, for bringing to crisp focus exactly what is going on, so that words are being used to say something which, in fact, are the exact opposite of what the words actually convey. And you suddenly see the whole thing opening up before your eyes. In the New Testament, the two writers that are most given to irony are Matthew and John. And in this context, Matthew unpacks for us the cross of Jesus Christ, but he does so by telling it with profound irony. He tells us the ironies of the cross so we can see exactly what is going on. Let me remind you of the context. By this point, Jesus has been in the public eye for 2 or 3 years, the years of his public ministry. Now, however, he's fallen foul of the religious and political authorities. They resent his popularity. They fear his potential political power. They think that his followers could eventually foment a rebellion and bring down the wrath of the Roman Empire on their heads. And there could only be one outcome to that. Mighty Rome would crush little Israel, and that would be the end of that. So there could only be one possible solution. They provide a kangaroo court. They find Jesus guilty of treason. They manage to secure the sanction of the Roman governor to get him executed by crucifixion, which was reserved for criminals, scumbags, and traitors. All of this they think is politically expedient, and it's for the best. And now here in the text in front of us, Matthew 27:27, we pick up the account immediately after sentence has been passed. In those days, there was no long delay between passing the death sentence and the actual execution. Once sentence was passed, you were taken out and you were executed. Now in the text, we find the soldiers preparing Jesus for immediate crucifixion. And now we hear 4 profound ironies of the cross. Number 1, the man who is mocked as king is the king. Apparently, Jesus was flogged earlier as part of his interrogation. That was standard procedure. And then after sentence was passed in those days, it was appropriate to flog the prisoner again. That's the sort of thing that you saw in Mel Gibson's film. That's the sort of thing that happened. But what's happening here in this text is not part of standard operating procedure. This is barracks room humor. This is a bunch of soldiers thinking this is a great joke. They take Jesus, condemned for being a usurping king, and they put a robe on him as if he's some sort of regional monarch. And they put a stick in his hand, a staff, as if it were a scepter. And they take some of these spike vines that you sometimes get in the Middle East and wrap them together and crunch them down on his head as a kind of crown. And they bow before him and they say, "Hail King Jesus," ha 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 ha, slap him back and forth, spit in his face, take his own scepter and hit him on the head. "Hail King Jesus." Great fun. Raucous, mocking laughter keeps the room alive until the soldiers tire of their sport. And then they take off his robe and lead him out to be crucified. But Matthew knows, and the readers know, and God knows that Jesus is the King of the Jews. In case we've missed the theme, Matthew reminds us of it twice in the following verses. In the titulus, the charge that is on the cross above his head, verse 37, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Even that is ironic because they mean that he's not the King of the Jews. They mean this is what happens to anybody who claims to be the King of the Jews. The mockers are still dismissing him as the King of Israel in verse 42. More importantly, Matthew has already made the theme clear throughout his gospel. In the very first verse of this book, Matthew writes, "A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And David was the ancestor who began the entire Davidic dynasty from whom the Christ had to come. The ensuing genealogy is then broken down somewhat artificially into 3 14s, and the central 14 generations are all the years of the Davidic dynasty reigning from Jerusalem. All the Old Testament promises that look forward to the coming Davidic king spring from 2 Samuel chapter 7, anchored in David's life about 1000 BC. And then almost 300 years later, 700 BC, the prophet Isaiah anticipates one who will sit on the throne of his father David, one who would also be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9, words that we'll recite this Christmas season several times before we're done, I'm sure. Matthew's opening chapter picks up on this Old Testament anticipation. And then in the second chapter, the Magi ask, "Where is the one who was born King of the Jews?" In other words, this king theme is right through Matthew's gospel. When Jesus begins to preach, we're told he starts to announce the dawning of the kingdom. And then he tells parables. And in some of these parables of the kingdom, he himself appears as the king. Indeed, in the trial itself before the governor, Pontius Pilate, In chapter 27, verse 11, Pilate, the governor, asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And if Jesus says yes, it's a death sentence. It's a threat to Caesar. And Jesus replies, "Yes, it is as you say." Yet even the form of expression is slightly hesitant because he's not a king in the same sense that Pilate thinks he's a king. Jesus' reign does not spell out military threat to Caesar. Pilate himself soon discerns that even if Jesus claims to be the king of the Jews, he poses no immediate political threat and actually seeks to have him released. Still, the confession is there, and Jesus stands condemned on the charge of capital treason. And while the soldiers mock Jesus as the king of the Jews, transparently, Matthew knows, and his readers know, and God knows, that Jesus is the king. In fact, if you look closely, you'll see two layers of irony. The mockery of the soldiers was meant to be ironic. When they exclaim, "Hail, King of the Jews," what they mean is the exact opposite. Jesus is not the king of the Jews. He's a scumbag pretending to be clean, to be king. He's a pathetic criminal, and the soldiers think that their humor is deliciously ironic. But Matthew sees a deeper irony. In fact, while the soldiers demean Jesus as a pathetic criminal, the words they use, "Hail, King of the Jews," actually tell the truth, the opposite from what they mean. Jesus really is the king. That's the point of the paragraph. The man whom they mock as king is the king. But those who know their Bibles well know that Jesus is more than king of the Jews. He's king over all. He's the Lord over all. Matthew himself makes this clear in the very next chapter, his last chapter of this gospel. After Jesus has come back from the dead, after he's risen, he says, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth." He's the king of the very men who are crucifying him. He's your king, whether you like it or not. And you will answer him, whether you like it or not. Even in joyous submission or fearful terror, he's the king. But we must probe a little further. With what conception of kingship is Jesus operating? In the first century, no one entertained the notion of a constitutional monarch like that of Great Britain, let's say, where the monarch has almost no real authority apart from moral suasion. In the ancient world, kings reigned. That's what kings did. That's how they operated. Louis XIV of France was not a constitutional monarch in the British sense. The king of Saudi Arabia is not a constitutional monarch. The king of Saudi Arabia has power. And there was no such thing as a constitutional monarch in the first century. Now, once again, Jesus has already given us some insight into the reality of Jesus' kingship. You need to scan the interesting exchange in Matthew 20:20-28. Again, you see, Matthew has prepared the way for his discussion of Jesus as king. In Matthew 20:28, the mother of the apostles James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they approach Jesus. Those apostles, James and John, are two of the 12. And they, with their mother, approach Jesus, and he asks, "What do you want?" And she replies, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." Clearly, they anticipated that Jesus would sit as king in a quite normal historical, physical sense and make the apostles members of his cabinet. And they were hoping that James and John would get the two top jobs, minister of defense, perhaps, secretary of war, secretary of state, whatever. Jesus tells them, in effect, that they have no idea what they're asking for. He says, "Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?" By which he meant, "Can you join me in my impending suffering?" Jesus' cup that he was about to drink was his experience of torment on the cross. Can you join me in that? With supreme overconfidence and not having a clue what Jesus was talking about, they replied, Matthew 20:22, "We can." You can almost imagine Jesus smiling inwardly when he says, "Well, yes, in one sense, you will participate in my cup, the cup of suffering." After all, one of the brothers would become the first apostolic martyr. The other one would be exiled at the backside of an island. Still, it is not Jesus' role, he says, to dispense the right to sit on his left or his right. That role the Father has reserved for himself. And then in these verses, the other 10 apostles have found out what the first two did. And they are incensed. Not, of course, because of the arrogance and impertinence of their request, but only because they didn't get their dibs in first. So Jesus calls the 12 together, and he gives us one of the most important insights into the nature of the kingdom. He says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, this profound utterance must not be misunderstood. Jesus does not mean that there is no sense in which he exercises authority. Transparently, that's not the case. After all, Jesus says all authority is his. Elsewhere, he says, "You call me Master and Lord," and you say the right thing, but you better do what I say. So there is a sense in which Jesus still insists on his authority. What he means, rather, is something like this. The kings and rulers and presidents of this fallen world order exercise their own authority out of a deep sense of self-promotion, out of a deep sense of wanting to be number one, out of a deep sense of self-preservation. They may, in some cases, begin with altruistic desires to serve the people in some sense, but even serving the people becomes bound up with me being number one so that I can serve the people. And after a few years in office, it's pretty rare not to see that there's an awful lot of self-promotion bound up in the whole thing, which is one of the reasons why, in a democracy, we like to turf the blighters out every 4 years or every 8 years or whatever. Do you see? By contrast, Jesus exercises his authority in such a way as to seek the good of his subjects. Oh, it's authority, all right, but seeking the good of his subjects takes him finally all the way to the cross. Even in his sovereign mission, he comes to serve, to give his life a ransom for many, he says. And those who exercise any authority at any level in the kingdom, those who exercise authority in the church, ideally, are to do so not with any concern for self-promotion or to usurp authority over others. It's got to follow the pattern of Jesus, a passionate desire to seek the other's good, all the way to suffering. Small wonder, then, that Pilate couldn't figure Jesus out. Jesus claimed to be king, but he had none of the pretensions of the monarchs that Pilate himself knew. Small wonder that for the next 300 years, Christians would speak with profound irony of Jesus reigning from the cross. So here's the first irony in Matthew's presentation of Jesus. The man who is mocked as king is the king. Number two, the man who is utterly powerless is powerful. Verses 32 to 40. The man who is utterly powerless is powerful. Now, I don't have the time to take you through all the subtle details in Matthew's text. Let me draw your attention to a few of them. What's transparent is that Matthew provides ample evidence to demonstrate just how weak and powerless Jesus is. In the Roman world, the upright of the cross, the vertical member, was left in the ground at the place of crucifixion, usually a public crossroad or the like, so that the death of these scumbags from the point of view of the Roman authority would be witnessed in all of the torment, and thus people would learn to fear the Roman power. The horizontal member, the cross member, this was usually carried by the victim after sentence was passed out to the place of crucifixion. There the victim was either tied or nailed to the horizontal member, and then this member, this cross member, was hoisted up on the vertical member, and there the victim hung. Jesus, however, here is now so weak, he cannot even manage to carry this chunk of wood on his shoulders. He's that weak. So the soldiers exercise their legal prerogative to conscript a passerby, and they catch this chap Simon from Cyrene. Moreover, in those days, victims were crucified completely naked, no nice little loincloths, as depicted on our crucifixes. The cross was meant to be an instrument of shame as well as of pain. And so the soldiers gamble to determine who will gain possession of Jesus' clothing. It's difficult to imagine a portrait more calculated to depict Jesus' utter powerlessness. And sitting down, verse 36, the soldiers kept watch over him there. At a slightly earlier time in the history of the Roman Empire, soldiers sometimes crucified a person and then left him and went away. And there had been occasions when the friends of the victim had come along and taken their friend down, and the friend had survived. So by this point in the Roman Empire, it was imperial policy to leave a quaternion of soldiers, four soldiers, with the victim still on the cross until they all died, so that no friend could come along and remove the body, and perhaps the friend would actually make it. In other words, suffering immeasurably, shamed intolerably, broken in body and spirit, without any prospect except the release of death, with no hope of rescue, Jesus hangs in shame on that wretched cross, utterly powerless. And then comes the mockery. The mockery that shows the significance of this list of evidences attesting Jesus' weakness and powerlessness. We're told that some who passed by hurled insults at him and said, "You who are going to destroy the temple in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." Now, if we're going to understand why Matthew reports these words, we must remember that the theme of Jesus' destruction of the temple has again already been introduced by Matthew. Earlier in Jesus' trial, this time before the high priest, the authorities were still scrambling to find suitable witnesses to destroy Jesus. In Matthew 26, 61, we are told that two witnesses finally came forward who charged, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Now, this charge was potentially very dangerous. The Romans were worried about conflicts between people of different religions. So they made it a capital offense to desecrate a temple, any temple. You desecrate a temple in Rome and you're caught, you die. So if Jesus said something like, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days, etc., etc., could you mount a case against him for desecration of a temple, at least in intent, do you see? But that line of thought peters out in Matthew 26. And from parallel accounts, we learn that the witnesses couldn't get their story straight. Eventually, Jesus was condemned on a treason charge rather than on a desecration of temple charge. But what fun Jesus' words afforded to the mockers. He had glibly talked about destroying and rebuilding a temple in 3 days. Wonderful imaginative stuff, this. What kind of power would that require? With modern technology, we can put together a prefab house in a day or two. We can put together a skyscraper in a year. Historically, however, this kind of speed is a very recent development. None of the great cathedrals of Europe was ever seen in its fully constructed form by its original architect. It took more than one lifetime to build a thing. Nowadays, if you do some work for Habitat for Humanity, you put in a decent foundation, have a lot of prefab stuff, a decent engineer knows what he's doing, and 40 volunteers, you can put up a house in a day. But a temple? The builders of the temple in Jerusalem faced additional constraints. They were not to use a mason's hammer anywhere near temple precincts. Even the great stones had to be measured and cut elsewhere, and then brought in and mounted without hydraulics. And now Jesus comes along and says, "In 3 days, I'll take this thing down and build another one." What kind of power would that take? And now Jesus hangs here, utterly powerless, on a Roman cross, and hence the mockery. The sting of the mockery turns on this bitter contrast between Jesus' claims to power, apparently, and his current, transparent powerlessness. Once again, the mockers think they're indulging in fine irony. Jesus claims so much power, so very much power, and now witnesses powerlessness. In the light of your claim, they say, "Save yourself." Which, of course, they utter ironically, meaning exactly the opposite. They mean, you can't possibly do it. You just show yourself to be weak and useless. That's the first layer. But the apostles know. and the readers of the Gospels know, and God knows, that Jesus' demonstration of power is displayed precisely in the weakness of the cross and in the resurrection that will follow. Now, we read of Jesus' words when he did say, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it again," in another gospel, in John's gospel, in chapter 2. It was at the beginning of his ministry, and that's probably why the witnesses couldn't remember the account very well. That's where Jesus does say, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it in 3 days." According to John, Jesus' opponents didn't have a clue what he meant at the time. According to John, the disciples didn't have a clue what Jesus was saying at the time. They were probably muttered under their breath, "Deep, deep." But then John the Evangelist comments, "But after Jesus had risen from the dead," then they remembered his words, and they understood the scriptures, and they believed. They believed that what he was talking about was himself, his own body, as the temple that needed to be destroyed and rebuilt in 3 days. It's astonishing language. The point is that under Old Testament religion, under Jewish religion before Jesus, under the Old Covenant, the temple was the great meeting place between a holy God and sinful human beings. It was the place of sacrifices. It was the place where priests offered their mediating prayers. It was the place where sinners came and asked for forgiveness based on the sacrifices that God had commanded himself. It was the great meeting place between God and sinful people. But this side of the cross, Jesus is claiming that he has become the great meeting place between God and sinful people himself. He's the temple. He offers the ultimate sacrifice himself. He himself pays for our sin. And in fact, it's not just in his coming into the world. It's not just in the incarnation, what we celebrate at Christmas. He doesn't say, "Well, because I'm the God-man, I'm the temple. I'm the meeting place." Rather, he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again." It's precisely by his death and resurrection that he has constituted the temple. He has constituted the sacrifice that becomes the ground of our acceptance before God. He himself becomes the great temple, the meeting place between a holy God and sinful people like you and me. It's an amazing vision. There is the glory, the paradox, the irony. And keep in mind the two levels of the irony. The mockers think they're witty and funny as they mock Jesus' pretensions and laugh at his utter weakness after he has claimed he could destroy the temple and raise it in 3 days. But the apostles know, and the readers know, and God knows there is a deeper irony. It is precisely by staying on the cross in abject powerlessness that Jesus establishes himself as the temple and comes to the resurrection in fullness of power. The only way Jesus will save himself and save his people is by hanging on that cross in wretched powerlessness. The words the mockers use to hurl insults and condescending sneers actually describe what is bringing about the salvation of the Lord. The man who is utterly powerless is powerful. Now, this principle too has been worked out by Matthew earlier in his book. Do you remember the scene in Matthew 16 in the little town of Caesarea Philippi? Jesus asks the disciples who people think he is. Simon Peter eventually answers, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, we must not interpret Peter's confession too generously. When he says, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God," he does not mean exactly what we mean today. When we say that Jesus is the Christ, we inevitably include in the confession the fact that he died on the cross and rose again. We cannot think of Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, without thinking of him as the one who died on the cross and rose again. But when Peter made this confession, Jesus hadn't died yet. He believed that Jesus was the Messiah. He was the coming king. He was the promised anointed one. He would reign. But he still didn't have a category for a crucified Messiah. So when Jesus goes on in this context to talk about what's happening next, he goes on to talk about the fact that he must go to Jerusalem. He talks about his impending suffering, his death and resurrection. Peter still has no category for this because messiahs, in Peter's view, win. They don't die. They conquer, especially one like Jesus who can do pretty spectacular miracles. So he turns to Jesus and he's going to give Jesus his theological wisdom. And he says, "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And Jesus turns on him and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not understand the things of God. You're a stumbling block to me." Then it is at this juncture that Jesus universalizes the principle that is at stake. He says, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So it's not just Jesus who takes up his cross. We're supposed to take up his cross. Anyone who wants to follow Jesus, we must take up our cross and follow Jesus. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. Now, the expression "to take up one's cross" is not an idiom by which to refer to some trivial annoyance. An ingrown toenail. We all have our cross to bear. Or a toothache. Or an awkward in-law. We all have our cross to bear. In the first century, you couldn't make jokes about the cross. Any more than today, you could make jokes about Auschwitz. It's just not culturally possible. To take up your cross in the first century didn't mean that you had a nasty in-law. It meant you were picking up the cross member on the way out to execution. You had no hope left, no future. You were going to die. And Jesus has the cheek to say, "If you want to be my follower, you got to take up your cross and die." Not really full of seeker sensitivity on the whole. In fact, elsewhere he says you got to do it daily. Would you like to be crucified daily? Now, of course, for the vast majority of Christians, it's a metaphorical thing. But it's an important metaphorical thing. That is, you die to self so that Jesus is thoroughly your Lord. And the irony there is that you then discover that you find yourself precisely when you die to yourself, because Jesus really is the Lord. And we do it following someone who did it quite literally. Thus, the Christian who takes up his cross has abandoned all hope of life in this world in our terms. Only then are we ready to follow him. And this is universal Christian teaching. It's in dying that we live. It's in denying ourselves that we find ourselves. It's in giving that we receive. Paul understands this in 2 Corinthians 11, doesn't he? "For there he has learned to rejoice when he is weak, for when he is weak, he experiences God's strength." And all of this, of course, was first supremely exemplified in the Lord Jesus. In shame and ignominy and powerlessness, he dies in suffering and agony, and he rises in power to become the risen temple of God, the meeting place between God and sinful people like you and me. The mockers laugh at their perception of the irony of the situation. Jesus makes such outrageous claims to power, claiming he could destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, when in fact he dies in the throes of the most abysmal weakness. But we see a deeper irony. The very weakness the mockers find amusing is Jesus' way to power. It's his way to the resurrection, the way to functioning as the mighty temple of the living God. Although our own death to self-interest never functions with the same atoning significance as Jesus' death, yet the same principle applies to us. In dying, we live. In denying ourselves, we find ourselves. And we take up our cross and follow Jesus. That's Matthew's second irony. The man who was utterly powerless is powerful. Number three. The man who can't save himself saves others. Verses 41 and 42. Now the mockery continues here. In the same way, we're told, that is, with a similar mockery, the chief priests and teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him." What do we mean by the verb "to save"? Supposing you took out a video camera on the streets of Seattle and asked casual passers-by what they think the verb "to save" means. What would they say? Well, someone who is worried about his financial portfolio may say, save is what you better do if you want to have money set aside for a comfortable retirement. Make sure you don't put all of it in the stock market. On the other hand, as a sports fan, someone might say, save is what a fine goalie does. He stops the football from going into the net, the soccer ball. And thus, he saves the point. Ask computer techies what the term means. They will tell you that you jolly well better save your data by backing it up frequently, for otherwise, when your computer crashes, you may lose everything. Been there, done that. The mockers in verses 41 to 42 don't have any of these things in view. They're saying that apparently Jesus saved many other people. That is, he healed the sick, and he exercised demons, and he fed the hungry, and occasionally, even, he raised the dead. But now he couldn't save himself from execution. He couldn't be much of a savior after all. Thus, even their formal affirmation that Jesus saved others is uttered with irony in a context that undermines his ability. This would-be savior is a disappointment and a failure. The mockers enjoy their own witty sneering. He saved others. But he can't even save himself. What a joke. But once again, the mockers speak better than they know. Matthew knows. And the readers know. And God knows. That in one profound sense, if Jesus is to save others, he cannot save himself. We must begin with the way that Matthew himself introduces the verb to save. Already, again, Matthew has prepared the ground. In the very first chapter, Joseph, the putative father of Jesus, is told that when Mary gives birth to this son, Joseph is to give him the name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is the Greek form of Joshua, and that name simply means Yahweh, God, saves. Jesus means God saves. That's what the name means. Why is he called that? Because he will save his people from their sins. That is, he will save them from its guilt and its penalty and its destruction. That is what the whole book of Matthew is about. It's already declared in Jesus' name in the very first chapter. It means you're invited to read the whole book of Matthew with this theme controlling everything all the way through. So if, for example, in chapter 4, Jesus faces temptation and overcomes the tempter, this is part of his mission to identify with us because he came to save his people from their sins. And if in chapter 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives a lot of ethical instruction, well, he wants to show ultimately what it will look like under the aegis of the kingdom to be free from sin, to live in righteousness that is transparent and holy. And if you read further in chapters 8 and 9 of Jesus' miracles reversing sin and death, well, the point is that even the effects of sin in sickness and in distrust and in chaos will all be reversed by him who came to save his people from their sin with all of its consequences. And in chapter 10, if Jesus comes along and has a trainee mission to train people now to announce what this gospel is about, it's because his long-term aim is to save his people from their sins. You see, the whole book has to be read this way. And now he's on the cross. And when people say, he saved others, but himself he cannot save, Matthew knows, and the readers know, God knows, that he came precisely to save his people from their sins. They know that Jesus is hanging on this damnable cross because he came to save his people from their sins, and this is how he does it. Even the words of institution at the Lord's Supper, a couple of chapters, a chapter earlier, where Jesus introduces what we call Holy Communion, the Eucharist, which we will celebrate here in a few minutes. There Jesus says, this is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. It points to the cross, his death. Now, when I was a boy, I had an even more perverse imagination than I have now. I sometimes like to read a story, stop at some crucial point, and in my imagination, ask myself, now what would happen in the story if we changed some of the details? I know it's a very stupid thing to do, but what can I say? I had a perverse imagination. And of the biblical stories, the one that I like to think about the most in this regard was this one. So there's Jesus hanging on the cross. And the mockers say, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe." So Jesus said, "All right," and came down. Now what happens? How does the story change? Do they believe? Well, in one sense, it would be pretty impressive. In one sense, they'd be backpedaling pretty quickly. In one sense, they'd be believing. But in the full Christian sense, would they believe in him? Of course not. To believe in Jesus in the full Christian sense means not less than trusting him utterly as the one who has borne our sin in his own body on the tree, as the one whose life and death and resurrection was offered up in our place, as the one who by this means has reconciled us to God. If Jesus had leaped off the cross, then the mockers and other onlookers could not have believed in Jesus in that sense, because he would not have sacrificed himself for us. So there would be nothing to trust except our own futile, empty self-righteousness. And suddenly the words of the mockers take on a new weight of meaning. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself." The deeper irony is that in a way they did not understand, they were speaking exactly the truth. If he had saved himself, he could not have saved others. The only way he could save others was precisely by not saving himself. In the irony behind the irony that the mockers intended, they spoke the truth they themselves did not see. The man who can't save himself saves others. One of the reasons I think they were so blind is that they thought in terms of merely physical restraints. When they said he can't save himself, they meant that the nails held him there. The quaternion of soldiers guarded them. There was no possibility of rescue. For them, the words, "he can't save himself," expressed a physical impossibility. But those who know who Jesus is are fully aware that the nails and the soldiers cannot stand in the way of Emmanuel, God with us. Doesn't Jesus elsewhere say, "Don't you know that even now I could call 12 legions of angels? One quaternion of Roman troops against 12 legions of angels? How do you think that's going to turn out?" The truth of the matter is that Jesus could not save himself, not because of any physical restraint, but because of moral imperative. He came to do his Father's will, and he would not be deflected from it. The one who cries in anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but yours be done," is under such a divine moral imperative to do his Father's will that disobedience is finally unthinkable. It was not the nails that held Jesus to that wretched cross. It was his unqualified resolution to do his Father's will. And within that framework, it was his love for sinners like me. That's what held him there. He really couldn't save himself. Perhaps part of our slowness to come to grips with this point is because of the way the notion of moral imperative has dissipated in much recent Western thought. Did you see the film Titanic when it came out a dozen years ago, 15 years ago? The great ship is full of the richest people on the earth. And according to the film, as the ship sinks, the rich men start to scramble for the few and inadequate lifeboats, shoving aside the women and children in their desperate desire to live. British sailors draw handguns. They fire into the air, crying, "Stand back, stand back, women and children first." In reality, of course, nothing like this happened. The universal testimony of the witnesses who did survive is that the men hung back and urged the women and children into the boats. John Jacob Astor was there, the richest man in the world, the Bill Gates of 1912. He dragged his wife to a boat, shoved her in, and stepped back. Some others said, "You get in too, sir." And he said, "No, it's for women and children." He stepped back and drowned. Simon Guggenheim was there. He got separated from his wife and yelled to a woman who stood between him and his wife, "Tell my wife that Simon Guggenheim knows his duty." And he stepped back and drowned. Interestingly enough, there's not a single report of a single fat cat who shoved weaker people in society aside in order to scramble for a boat. Not one. When the film was reviewed in the New York Times, the reviewer asked why the producer and director of the film had distorted history so flagrantly in this regard. The scene as they depicted it was implausible from the beginning. British sailors drawing handguns? Give me a break. Most British police officers don't carry handguns. So why this willful distortion of history? And then the reviewer answered his own question. If the producer and director had told the truth, he said, no one would have believed them. Now, I have seldom read a more damning indictment of the development of Western culture, especially Anglo-Saxon culture, in the last century than that. 100 years ago, there remained in our culture enough residue of the Christian virtue of self-sacrifice for the sake of others, of the moral imperative that seeks another's good, even at personal expense, even at the expense of personal life, that Christians and non-Christians alike thought it noble, if unremarkable, to choose death for the sake of others. A century later, such a course is judged so unbelievable that the history has to be distorted. So we've reached a time in Western culture when a powerful internal moral imperative is not easily understood. Now you've got to get cooperation with guns. Small wonder, then, that the moral imperative under which Jesus himself operated has to be explained and justified. Moreover, Christians today, genuine Christians today, will understand that biblically authentic Christianity is never merely a matter of rules, prohibitions, do's and don'ts, public liturgy, private morality. Biblical Christianity results in transformed men and women. It not only looks after our guilt by Christ's own death on the cross, the Spirit is poured out upon us, and we are changed internally. We call it regeneration, we call it new birth. There is a new impetus, a power from God that changes our hearts and minds, and we begin to want what earlier we didn't want, and we begin to dislike what earlier we really clung to. We're changed. There's a power of God in all of this. In short, because of the grace secured by Christ's cross, we ourselves experience something of a transforming moral imperative. The sins we once loved, we learn to fear and hate. The obedience and holiness we once despised, we now hunger for. That's the power of the gospel. God help us, we're woefully inconsistent in all of this. But we have already tasted enough of the powers of the age to come to know what a transforming imperative feels like in our lives. And we long for its perfection at the final triumph of Christ. That's why we Christians will rejoice in this double irony. The man who can't save himself saves others. And last, the man who cries out in despair trusts God. The man who cries out in despair trusts God. Verses 43 and following. Still sneering, the chief priests, teachers of the law, and elders cry mockingly, "He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Now, once again, their words are meant to convey sarcastic, ironic humor. When they say, "He trusts in God," what they really mean, of course, is that his trust could not have been real. It could not have been valid, for he has been abandoned by God himself. Otherwise, why would he be hanging from this wretched instrument of torture? In other words, they see a certain kind of irony, and their words are meant to convey exactly the opposite of what they formally say. "He trusts in God." Yeah, give me a break. Tell me another one. Those crucified with him join in the abuse, verse 44. Indeed, at first reading, Jesus' own cry of desolation, my God, why have you abandoned me? Why have you forsaken me? Makes us wonder if maybe Jesus did lose confidence in God. Some contemporary commentators on Matthew's gospel insist that these words demonstrated that at this point in time, Jesus in reality did abandon his faith, did abandon his trust in God. The appropriate pastoral application, they conclude, is that if Jesus can crack, if even Jesus can crack when he is subjected to enough pressure, then it's not too surprising if sometimes we crack too. So don't feel too badly about it when you do. But this reading of the passage, we'll call it the self-pitying Jesus view, really doesn't make sense of the context. First, it doesn't make sense of the fact that throughout these scenes, as we've observed all the way through, while the mockers think they're laughing at Jesus with witty irony, there is always a deeper irony. So here, Matthew knows, and the readers know, and God knows that Jesus does trust in his Father. Otherwise, the entire sequence of the passage is broken. The deep irony of verse 43 is that the mockers, as usual, are speaking better than they know. Jesus does trust his heavenly Father, but that means his cry of desolation cannot be read as evidence that he doesn't trust his heavenly Father. Second, the cry of desolation is, of course, a quotation from a psalm by David, who wrote 1,000 years earlier, Psalm 22. You can read it in the Bible. There David writes, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet, throughout that psalm, David gives many repeated demonstrations that even while he cries that in Psalm 22:1, he's trusting God even while he's crying it, all the way through the entire psalm. It ends up with his own affirmation of his trust in God. If David can cry that and still trust in God, why should it be thought so strange that great David's greater son should cry this and not also be trusting in God? Third, Jesus has just come through the agony of Gethsemane, the garden through which he passed before he was arrested and crucified. Despite his immeasurable repugnance at the prospect of the cross, Jesus prays, Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done, 26:42. In other words, there's not a scrap of evidence that Jesus was suddenly surprised by the cross. Oops, I didn't think it would go this far. He knew all along that this was his Father's will, and he came to do his Father's will. Fourth, Jesus has already given evidence that he understands his death is for the sake of others, a ransom for sinners, a payment that effects the remission of sin, the shedding of his blood, a bloody sacrifice that seals the new covenant, a sacrifice in which God's wrath passes over the people for whom he dies. These categories are already established in Matthew. Jesus' cry of desolation must be interpreted from within that framework, not within the framework of contemporary pop psychology that is rather keen on the self-pitying Jesus view. Fifth, the narrative carefully spells out how darkness falls upon the land, and it is this darkness that precipitates Christ's anguished cry. Darkness fell on the land, and Jesus cried. In the light of everything that has been said, everything that's been spelled out, the darkness can only signal somehow the absence of God, the Father's judicial frown, even though this entire sacrifice is the Father's indescribably wonderful plan. As the weight of sin and guilt crushes down on Jesus, who bears the penalty alone. And in this desperate aloneness, he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? We hover, breathless, at the edge of the mystery of the Trinity, as the triune God's matchless love is displayed in this sacrifice of the cross. In a sacrifice that is substitutionary, he takes my place. In a sacrifice that is penal, he takes my punishment. The sacrifice of the eternal Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us. Sixth, at the very moment when Jesus dies, verse 50, when he gives up his spirit, we're told the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. Well, in the symbolism of the day, that curtain hid the presence of God from ordinary believers. Only the high priest could go in there, only once a year, and only with a prescribed sacrifice. But you see, if the temple curtain is torn down, that means we do have access into the very presence of God, precisely because this temple in Jerusalem is no longer important anymore. Jesus has become the new temple of the living God. He is the great mediator between God and human beings. He is the temple that brings a holy God and sinful people together, because he bears our sin in his own body on the tree. And last, in exactly the same way, the miraculous temporary resurrections of the following verses that we won't have time to explore must be understood as the beginning of the death of death, the unwinding of sin and of all of its consequences. So here's the fourth irony. The man who cries out in despair trusts God. One of the great English hymn writers 2.5 centuries ago was William Cowper. Cowper was a brilliant scholar who wrote penetrating intellectual essays for students at the universities of Oxford and Cambridge. But he was also a hymn writer, devout Christian, worked with a man called John Newton, whose name you will know from the film Amazing Grace, the same John Newton. Slave trader, master of a slave ship, until he was converted and ultimately became pastor of the little church in Olney. He wrote our hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And he cooperated with William Cowper to produce a book of hymns called the Olney Hymn Book. But what is sometimes forgotten is that Cowper wrestled with deep clinical depression all his life. 4 times he was institutionalized for long periods in an insane asylum, at a time when insane asylums were much worse than they are today. Each time, eventually, he was released and was nursed back to health and strength by a godly woman in Newton's church. About a century after Cowper's death, the great British poet Elizabeth Barrett Browning, in the 19th century, wrote a 3-page poem entitled On Cowper's Grave. It's her meditation of William Cowper's life. In this poem, she describes the extraordinary influence of Cowper's scholarship, his hymnody, his personal influence, his piety. And then she begins to allude to his horrible dark nights of the soul, sunk in a feeling of worthlessness, of utter desolation, sheer darkness. And then, powerfully, toward the end of her poem, she brings up Jesus' cry of desolation found here in Matthew. And she writes, "Yea, once Emmanuel's orphaned cry, this universe hath shaken. It went up single, echoless. My God, I am forsaken. It went up from the Holy's lips amid his lost creation, that of the lost, no son should use this cry of desolation." Do you hear what she's saying? Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that for all eternity, William Cowper would not have to ever again. Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that for all eternity, Don Carson will never have to say that. It went up single, echoless, amid his lost creation, that of the lost, no son should ever use this cry of desolation. So here are the ironies of the cross. The man who is mocked as king is king. The man who is utterly powerless is powerful. The man who can't save himself saves others. And the man who cries out in despair trusts God. Let me put it one more way, and I'm done. On that wretched day, the soldiers mocked him. Raucous laughter in a barracks room. "Hail the King," they sneered, while spitting on him. Brutal beatings on this day of gloom. Though his crown was thorn, he was born a king. Holy brilliance bathed in bleeding loss. All the soldiers blind to this stunning theme, Jesus reigning from a cursed cross. Awful weakness mars the battered God-man, far too broken now to hoist the beam. Soldiers strip him bare and pound the nails in. Watch him hanging on the cruel tree. God's own temple's down. He has been destroyed. Death's remains are laid in rock and sod. But the temple rises in God's wise ploy. Our great temple is the Son of God. Here's the one who says he cares for others. One who says he came to save the lost. How can we believe that he saves others when he can't get off that bloody cross? Let him save himself. Let him come down now. Savage jeering at the king's disgrace. But by hanging there is precisely how Christ saves others as the King of Grace. Draped in darkness, utterly rejected, crying, "Why have you forsaken me?" Jesus bears God's wrath alone, dejected, weeps the bitterest tears instead of me. All the mockers cry, "He has lost his trust, he's defeated by hypocrisy." But with faith's resolve, Jesus knows he must do God's will and swallow death for me. Let us pray. O Lord God, open our eyes that we may see, so this is not merely an intellectual exercise, working through a text, but bringing us in direct contact with the Lord Jesus. For those who have come perhaps for the first time, for whom a lot of this is just amazingly strange, open their eyes that they may see why Jesus came, and why he died, and why he rose again. Enable them to see that their only hope of being reconciled to you, their Maker, is by this sacrifice that Jesus himself provided 2,000 years ago. Grant, even where they sit right now, their minds and hearts may leap heavenward and cry, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." And for the many of us here who have been Christians for 6 months, or a year, or 20 years, 30 years, forbid, Lord God, that the cross should become merely a creedal point, or that we should become cool and distant from the measureless sacrifice that Christ Jesus offered up on our behalf. But bring us back to that glorious, wretched cross again and again, and to bow before the Lordship of King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.